Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. Then it will be, that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all of the other people go, every man to his own place.'" The scene we find here is the children of Israel engaged in battle. And wherever you find God's people, you find them engaged in a battle. And a lot of people don't understand that. They suppose that when they become a Christian, they're on the prosperity road all the way. That they're going to have a spiritual trip to the Riviera. And it's just going to be just roses all of their Christian life. No problems, no battles. Well, we know better. Christians are always in some kind of a battle. We're in a battle with our soul, for our soul. Satan is against us. God loves us, has a wonderful plan. Satan hates our guts and trying to rip us off. And so there's always some kind of a battlefield. And here we find God's people immediately in chapter 7 encamped here against the enemy. The scripture says in Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier." You and I are not only God's people, we're not only God's sheep, we're not only the bride of Christ, we're an army of Christ. We wage war. So the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. The battlefield, the battle scene. But this battle in chapter 7 is a little different kind of a battle. The reason they are fighting this battle in chapter 7 is because they did not fight these battles when they entered the land. When they entered the land, God told them to wipe out their enemies, to exterminate the enemies, so that they could take over the land God had given them. Because they failed to do that, now they were pushed up into the mountains, and now they have to fight the battles years later when the enemy is numerous. You know, the past always has a way of catching up with us. That's why it's always important to learn the lessons that God is trying to show us today. As we go through the various trials of life, as God takes us and molds us through lessons, you know, if we refuse to learn those lessons, I guarantee you, you'll learn them one day. Because God is patient enough to hound you so that you'll learn that lesson, whether it takes 20 years. So that's why it's always necessary to fight the battles today and learn the lessons today so that you can go on and not have to rehash them some years later, as it was with the children of Israel here in the book of Joshua. So yes, there is an enemy. Yes, the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can gobble up. But we should go out into the battle, as Steve Camp says in his song, run, run to the battle. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of those things that God sets before us. Now, we're at a place in the book of Judges where Israel has had rest for 40 years. The enemies really weren't hassling them. Deborah, 40 years before chapter 7, sang her beautiful song of victory. The enemies of God were defeated. But as we see Israel going back into that same old cycle, as it says in chapter 6, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And we find Israel again going through this cycle, the land having rest for 40 years. They start praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, serving God. They start getting away from God, seeking after other gods. The nation turns to worshiping Baal. God delivers His children into the hands of slavery. They cry out to God. God listens. God sends a deliverer. And they're back at that stage of serving God. Now the nation is back into idolatry and apostasy. Darkness, spiritual darkness, and God sends His messenger Gideon. No matter how black history is, God always has His messengers there. No matter how bleak the outcome, God has His people. You are the light of this world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world as long as I am in the world. But in 1985 in Albuquerque, you are the light of the world. And we see how dark it is. We see the apostasy of our nation and of our city. We see the corruption. It's on television. And yet we sort of sport to it by watching it all the time. And we must realize that we are the light of the world. God wants to send us as He sent Gideon into battle in the midst of the dark age. There's a few valuable lessons in this chapter that we're going to see. One of the most valuable lessons is that bigger is not necessarily better. Being raised in a Western culture, we have that tendency to think that bigger or more is always better. And so we're in a house and we want a bigger house. And so we get a car and we want a bigger car. And we get a boat and we want a bigger boat. Remember the man in the Gospel of Luke. His ground brought forth plentiful crops. He said, gee, look at all these crops I have. I don't have any room to store them. My barns are full. What should I do? I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater ones. And I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For you have laid up many goods for many years. And God said, thou fool, this night is your soul required of you. He thought bigger was better, more is better. And this also has crept into the church, that thinking, that philosophy, that bigger is better, that more is better. We have a church, we want a bigger church. We have people coming, we want more people coming. So we set out attendance charts on the wall. And tithe records and pledges. And really let the people know where they're lacking in their giving. And really let the people know where they're lacking in bringing people to church. Trying to build God's kingdom on our own. Because bigger is always better. It's nonsense. We're going to see here that whether by many or by few, God is able to do the work. In fact, you've heard the old sayings of the Marines. We're looking for a few good men. That's what God's looking for. A few good ones who will do His work. And God is able to do it through them. You know, as a church, the church in the world in this decade, we have more equipment to do the job than ever before in history. Yet we're probably the weakest ever before in history. We've got all the necessary equipment. There's more Christian bookstores and Christian books and records than ever before in history. We have media, radio, we have television, we have our own little satellites that can bounce things all the way around the world. And yet the world is virtually, two-thirds of it, is virtually untouched with the gospel. Oh, we have all the equipment. But the church isn't doing its job. The church is walking away from its job. We're going to see that even by a few, God is able to do His work. Now, as we get into this morning, these first seven verses. The children of Israel are encamped near a valley. There's hills on either side. A few miles distance between the two camps, the Midianites and the children of Israel. The Midianites have been enemies of Israel for a long time. And the Midianites were sort of a nomadic tribe that would annually for 7 years attack the children of Israel when they entered the land. And one of the unique things about the Midianites is that they used camels in their warfare. They weren't on foot. They were using camels, so they had an advantage over the children of Israel who were on foot. The Midianites would get out there on their camels and they'd have They could see a little better. They were up a little bit higher. They could move around a little bit better. And so they had an advantage over the children of Israel. They'd walk a mile for a camel if they lost one. Now, since we're not reading chapter 6, let me fill you in on what's going on behind the scenes with the children of Israel. They have been crying out to the Lord to deliver them. They were on their knees. They were weeping. Oh, God, save us! Because now they're going back into that cycle. And the enemies are oppressing them, driving them up. And now they're crying to God, and they're now on the upward side of that cycle where God is sending a deliverer. You know, sometimes God has to drive us to Himself. So oftentimes we wander away from the Lord, and God has to send some such calamities in our life so that we'll wake up and go, oh, I need to get back to the Lord, and we cry out to the Lord. That's how it was with these folks. They didn't realize how good they had at serving God. So they wandered from God. As they wandered from God, they began to cry out to the Lord because of the oppression that they were facing. Now, first let's look at the odds. The insurmountable odds against the children of Israel. Verse 1 and 2. Then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Haroz, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You've heard the old cliche that's been worn out. It says, with God, one is a majority. Well, keep that in mind, but let's look at the odds that these people were facing. Look at verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned. And how many were left? 10,000. Which totals how many? 32,000. Okay, there were 32,000 Israelis. Now what about the Midianites? In chapter 6 it says they were without number. Look over at chapter 8. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east. Now this is after the battle. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. They died. That totals us up to 135,000. Now those are tough odds. They encamp at the valley. On one side are the Midianites, 135,000 of them. And on the side of Israel, there's only 32,000. And yet God says, Gideon, you got too many men. Now, if Spock were there, he'd have said, that's not logical, Captain. Put yourself for a minute in Gideon's place. You tell the men, hey, let's go out and take a count. How many men we have? And we can kind of go from there. And so they make a count and they go, you've got 32,000 men. Only 32,000 men. Fighting this battle, we've only got 32,000. Lord, we only got 32,000 men. We're going to get wiped out. Oh, Lord, we need more men. And God says, Gideon, you have too many men. Say what, Lord? You got too many men, and you haven't heard anything yet. Wait till I get down to 300. You have too many men, he says, to do the job. Now, let's look at the qualifying phrase, chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you, notice, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. That little phrase, a few words, for me to do it, changed the whole thing. In the natural, they don't have enough. In the supernatural, for God to do the victory, God says, you've got too many. Difficulty is always measured by the one doing the work. Difficulty is always measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. Think of all of your problems this morning, and I'm sure you could count them and make a big long list. House payment, car payment, just lost my job, relationship problems, whatever they are, make a list of them in your mind. Now in the natural, they're tough, but you include those words, for me, and it should change the whole attitude of how you think, the whole atmosphere of those problems. You've got too many for me to do this, Gideon. We often think of our problems in the natural, and in the natural, they're very distressing. And in the natural, there weren't enough people to do the fight, but God says, but for me, there are too many. You know, J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And in his book, he said that modern Christians have adopted the modern humanistic thinking of our time. He says we have great thoughts about human beings, great magnanimous thoughts, and we enlarge man and his capacity, leaving no room at all for thoughts of God that are great. He says Christians have a tendency to take the telescope and look at God through the wrong end of it, reducing him to pygmy proportions. And that's how we view God in relationship to our problems. So small, so far removed. And yet God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord. God was able to do it regardless of the amount of people that they had. And you know what's interesting to me is God so often stacks on purpose the odds against himself. He oftentimes make the odds so ridiculous that when it happens, people go, God, that was the Lord. He does that on purpose. He told 11 men to go out into all of the world and proclaim the gospel. Think of those odds. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, you 11 unschooled fishermen. I want you to go out and tell all of the world about the gospel. Penetrate it. David against Goliath. Talk about odds. A little shrimp to a giant. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when he was up there on the altar, before he was going to ask fire to come down from heaven, they said, hey, take buckets of water and douse the sacrifice, douse the altar, douse the wood, making the odds so much against him, stacking up the odds. Why does God stack up the odds against him? Because of verse 2, the end of it, it says, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God knows the pride of man's heart. And knowing the pride of man's heart, knowing that Israel could swell up with pride because of this, and walk in such pride and say, we're such good warriors. The odds were 4-1. 32,000 to 135,000, we wiped him out. Boy, we're pretty good. Because God knows that, he made the odds so ridiculous that when the battle was won, they would know 300 men can't defeat 132,000, 135,000. The odds were ridiculous. God stacked them up to save man from his own self-confidence and his own pride, because God knows the heart of man. If the odds were even, it would be no unusual victory for the children of Israel to wipe them out. Even if the odds were a little bit less, but Israel were better fighting men and better equipped in battle, wouldn't that be that big of a deal? But when the odds are 300 men to 135,000, those are ridiculous odds. God did it so that the children of Israel would never boast because of the battle. One of the natural characteristics that you and I have as human beings is that we love the applause of men. We do. We like, we will say, oh, you're such a marvelous person. Yeah, well, really, it's nothing. You know. Yeah. We love it. We thrive off of it. And we constantly have to guard ourselves from pride, do we not? Constantly are we guarding ourselves from pride. And God, because he loved his children, was also guarding them from pride by making the odds so ridiculous. I can't wait to get to heaven. It's not going to be a bragging session. Well, I was here because I gave away so many tracts. Well, that's pretty good. Well, why are you here? Well, I was on the mission field for 4 years. Oh, well, why were you here? Well, I did this, I did that. No, we're going to be on our knees saying, God, we're here because of you. We glory in you. You saved people like us. The odds were ridiculous. You know, Brother Andrew, who is a guy who has started Open Doors, ministry to smuggle in Bibles and literature into communist countries, said that often he finds himself in situations where the odds are so stacked against him. He says that if God doesn't come through, I'm going to die. He says, I'm finding myself in such positions, whether in communist Russia or in China, that if God does not pull through in this situation, I'm a dead man. He says, the odds are always against me, but God always pulls through, and I always know that it's Him. Position that the children of Israel were here in chapter 7. Now, one of the lessons that we learn about this before we go on is that we never have to worry about counting heads when we do God's work. We never have to worry about the amount of people when we are doing God's work and when God is behind us. Because you know what? God does not count heads. He counts hearts. We often want to count heads. We want more people to rally behind us. And God can do the job with just a few. It is a little bit tragic, but it's also very true, that in any church or any spiritual endeavor, it's always a minority that do all of the work. It's always a minority that are always involved in doing things. And unfortunately, however, it's that minority who often complains because no one else is coming alongside of them doing the work. And I have watched many times, even in this church, as groups develop and ministries develop and people want to start something. They're all excited about what God's doing. They know God can come through and God is going to do the work. Whether they start a group here or a kinship there or any kind of ministry, God is going to do it. But I watch them a few weeks later and they start getting angry and complaining. No people are showing up. Where are all the people helping me? You know, they're not getting involved like I'm getting involved. They're not doing the work like I'm doing the work. They start having a little pity party for themselves. And they think, we need more people. Well, it'd be nice to have more people, but God is looking for a few who will give themselves, and God will do the same amount of work with a few. God is able to save by few or by many. And by the way, there is strength in subtractions. There's strength in subtractions. Ananias and Sapphira in the early church were dead weight. They were holding everybody back. And God purged it. And you know what? The church was stronger because of it. It was stronger. Fear came upon every soul. It would only naturally. And the word of God multiplied, the scripture says. First God added, then he subtracted, and in subtracting he multiplied. There was a pastor in England who went to another pastor and he said, well, how's your church growing? Have you got any new people? He says, no new people, but we've had a few blessed subtractions. He says, God is sifting down the ranks, selecting out a few who will pour out their hearts for the gospel. And that's what God is doing here. You know, it's not always a great sign of God just because numbers come to a place. Oh, that ministry must be of God. Look at all the people that are coming. The cults grow bigger than any church. Works of Satan also grow in numbers. It's not always the growth physically. And that's why as churches, we should never be concerned always about the growth in numbers, but the spiritual growth and depth within the hearts of the people. That's what's important. Not the growth in numbers. Let God do that. But it's the spiritual development in the lives of the people. Now, let's look at the first test that they went through, the test of courage. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, or literally, whoever is terrified and trembling, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. God was separating the chaff from the wheat when it came to the battle. Now, this was commanded in Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 20, God says, when you go out to battle, and you select all of your men for battle, and they're all out there to do service, if someone has just built a house, Let them go and live in it. If someone has just planted a vineyard and they're all into their vineyard and their business, let them go back. If someone is engaged to be married, they're going to be married very shortly, let them stay. And if anyone is fearful or afraid, let them stay. And if anyone is fearful because they're engaged, let them stay as well. But part of the ranks that were to stay were those who were afraid as they would get into the battle. God was separating the chaff from the wheat as they would go out. Now, one of the things that I thought of as I read this chapter is, you know, you wouldn't think anyone would really be afraid since the whole reason they've come was to fight. I mean, Gideon goes through these mountains of Israel and says, anyone who wants to fight, let's follow me. And they all followed him. And yet when it came down to it, although they made that decision to fight, now 22,000 of them leave. Because it's easy to make an emotional commitment at the height of a certain moment. Oh, I'll go anywhere for the Lord. I'll do anything. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'll be there. It's easy to make that emotional commitment when it comes right down to it. And God says, I want you to go there. Can we wait a little while, Lord? Because when it gets down to it, it's a little bit scary. And it came right down to it. And they looked on the other side and there's that many people. And he says, how many of you guys are scared? You can go home. Oh, I'm scared. 22,000 of them left. Two-thirds split. Now they've got 10,000 left. 10,000 left against 132,000. The odds are going down. And Gideon is going, did I hear God's voice right when he called me? Am I really called to the ministry? Maybe I should go just get a job somewhere else. God was sifting down their ranks. Lower and lower each time. Those who are fearful and those who are afraid. Before we go on, I do admire their honesty. I don't admire their lack of courage, but I admire the fact that they say that they're scaredy cats. I like honesty. I admire someone who's honest, and I really hate when people are dishonest and put on a false pseudo-spiritual front. Jesus hated it too, by the way. He denounced them 10 times as hypocrites. But I love people who are dishonest. They were weak. They were cowards, but they were real at least. It's like the man who came to Jesus, his son was demon-possessed. Lord, every time, you know, we do this, it gets thrown into the fire and he froths at the mouth and I don't know what to do. If you can do anything, please help. Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believes. And he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That was honesty. Lord, I believe, sort of, but help my unbelief. There's still a great part of me that doesn't believe, and he was honest. And God loves people who are honest, whatever your need is. And so they chickened out. They were honest. Now there's 10,000. Why were the fearful dismissed? The fearful were dismissed because lack of courage, unbelief, fear is contagious. It spreads. Send 32,000 men to battle, 22,000 of whom are afraid, and in the midst of the battle, they will create a panic situation, and all of them will be wiped out. Better to sift them now so that you have a few strong men who are willing to fight and who are not afraid, who are courageous. And it's better to be honest, and instead of creating a panic situation where everyone else is going to turn around and split, it's better just to be honest and say that I'm afraid now. The fearful are always a hindrance to the work of God. They slow things down. And in any spiritual endeavor, there are always those who it could be considered dead weight. Now, I'm not talking about salvation here. Because God will save the most fearful, the most cowardly, the weakest of all people. He's able to save to the uttermost. But when it comes to God's service, those who are fearful and afraid and trembling can often get in the way. And in any spiritual endeavor, there are always those people who can sometimes seem to get in the way of what God is doing. They only see the negative parts of it. They only look at the enemy. The enemy is so much bigger. There's so many problems. I don't know if we can get through this. This is going to be tough. Oh, look. Just get out of the way then. You're hindering what God wants to do. And this kind of attitude can spread throughout the camp like a cancer. So it's best to just be honest, go back home, we'll fight the battle. And often the problem with the army is that the fearful insist on staying in it. That sounds like a hard line, and it is. but it slows down the rest of the army. Better just to be honest, stay behind till you've got the courage, till you're ready, and let those who are able to fight go out. Now there's the third test, test of urgency. Verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, now Gideon, there's 135,000 over there and you've got 10,000 left and it's still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go, the same will not go. So he brought the people down to the water and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he will set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Now I kind of imagine Gideon at this point saying, all right, we got 9,700 are going to go to battle. And those 300, that's not the ones who are to go. And God says, those 300 are the ones who are going to fight. By 300 I will save and I will deliver them into your hands. Oh no. Now, at that point, you'd probably feel like counseling the Lord a little bit. Now, Lord, I know that you're all wise and omnipotent and omniscient and all those cool doctrines, but this is insanity, Lord. The United States Army would never do something like that. They don't care how you drink. They often don't care if you drink. But here God is making a distinction. Now, before we go on, I want to read something to you. I've got a book that I got from Israel called Chronicles of the Past. And they are like newspaper clippings from the time of Abraham all the way up to modern time. As if you were in Israel at the time that this happened, this would be a newspaper article. And concerning Gideon and the Midianites, there's a letter to the editor. I want to read it to you. Now, this is by one of the people who was not chosen to go to battle. He goes, you know, dear sir, as one of the thousands of patriotic men who were so arbitrarily rejected by Gideon last week, I want to protest in the strongest possible terms against the method that he used to select his fighting force. Before the attack, the commander took us to a brook and told us to drink. And he segregated us into two groups, assigning each man to one of the two groups as he finished drinking. It did not take us long to realize that we were being tested, but we had no idea what Gideon was looking for. He gave us no explanation at all. After a while, though, we noticed that the men who drank in a kneeling position were sent to one group, while those who stood or crouched were sent to another. When my turn came, I saw that most of the men already tested were in the kneeler group. Having nothing else to do or to go on, I decided to play it safe, or so I thought. And I kneeled, and I am sure a lot of the other men thought along the same lines, because the kneeler group began to grow very quickly. It was a sort of a vicious cycle. The more people kneeled, the less dared to be the exception to what had become the rule. The final count, there were 9,700 kneelers and only 300 non-kneelers. And then we received the shock of our lives. Gideon told us that he wanted the 300. The rest of us could go home. Just like that. No reason, no explanation, just go home. Now, I don't know what Gideon had in mind when he made this strange distinction between the people who kneeled and those who didn't, but I submit that his measuring rod was quite useless. During the greater part of the test, after the first quarter hour or so, most of the men, as their turn came to drink, were not acting according to the natural impulses, but were following the crowd, trying to figure out what would be the proper thing to do, the thing which would win for them a place in Gideon's army and a crack at those Midianites. As things turned out, we got neither. And I believe that I speak for the greater mass of the thousands who are rejected when I say we resent it very deeply. Signed, a volunteer. Now, there's another letter to the editor, very short, who was one of the men who were accepted. He says, dear sir, the men who did not bother to kneel down before they drank but scooped the water with the cupped hands showed that they were quick and practical and more alert to possible danger than the fellows who went down on their knees and in so doing put themselves temporarily out of action. Signed, one of Gideon's fighting 300. Thought I'd share that with you because that's probably what was going on in the minds of people. What's Gideon telling us to do? What's the big deal? God selected the 300. Why? Okay, you have to kind of get the picture of what it was like to be a fighting man in those days. If you had your armor on and you saw a brook of water and you were going to go down to drink, and let's say you were going to kneel, you were going to get on all fours and you were going to put your head in the water and you were going to drink, kind of sucking the water like a drinking fountain. You would be putting yourself temporarily out of action. You'd have to put your armor down and you'd have to get down, not seeing what's coming at you in any way. You'd be temporarily out of action. And that showed Gideon that these men were more interested in self-gratification than in the battle. But the people who would stand and just bend over, taking water in their hands and bringing it up to their mouth and just wetting their tongue like a dog would, showed that they were alert, they were ready to fight, they were always on the lookout. So God says, those 300 are the ones who want to go with you. They're interested not just in self-gratification, they're interested in the battle. Take those with you. By those 300, he says in verse 7, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. The lesson here, of course, is those who would spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. It was necessary to drink water. It was a necessity of life. But they were being tested on how they use their necessities in a time of battle. There are those Christians who only think of self-comfort, self-gratification, the creature comforts, how they can amass their kingdom and build their kingdom on earth instead of building God's on earth. Those are the people who are really not interested in the battle as much as their own selves. And God says, you tell them to go home too. 9,700 of them left. Remember the story that Jesus told, the seed that was sown into various types of soils, and it went into one soil, and the weeds choked it up. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of other things, choked the seed, became unfruitful. Now again, we're not talking about salvation, but of service on the battlefield. Those who have no sense of urgency were to be left behind. And God selected a few men to go out and to do it. Now, Jesus Christ is the captain of a great army. If you are a Christian, whether a week old or whether a decade old, I pray to the Lord that you will recognize that, yes, you're a child of God, but you're also a soldier on a battlefield. And Jesus Christ is waging war against evil. And he is looking for an army. He's looking for warriors. And Jesus today is sifting, sifting, and still sifting. He's sifting out those who are less courageous. He's sifting out the fearful. He's sifting out those who are interested in their own self-gratification. He's looking for warriors who will go out and do the work of God. Not just thinking of their own lives, but thinking of building the kingdom of God. And by those few, God will do his work. I want to close this morning with an article. And before I do, and in lieu of this article, I want you to turn to one scripture verse in closing, 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I don't need to comment on that at all. The message is clear. Let me close with this. There's an article that a man named C.T. Studd, who did a lot of good missionary work, read. Now, this article was written by an unbeliever. In fact, it was written by an atheist. When C.T. Studd read this, this challenged him. This article by an atheist challenged him to go out and serve the Lord. This is what the atheist says. Please listen. If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences the destiny in another, then religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly care as folly, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand or steal my lips. Earth, its joys, its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity and eternity alone, on the immortal souls that are around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. And I would go forth into the world and preach it in season and out of season. And my text would always be, what will it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's written by an atheist. If religion meant all that to me, this is what I would do. He says, if God means that much to me, as millions of people say that he does, why aren't they in the battle? Let's pray. Father, the words of your book are always appropriate to our lives. We always look for lessons and instruction, and today, Lord, you're pointing the way to a battle. The battle against evil, you're looking for warriors. Father, we pray that as you sift through the ranks, even of this assembly, that you will bring out, Father, those who are courageous, those who see you bigger than their problems, those who see the power of God bigger and more powerful than the circumstances of life, and those, Lord, who have a sense of urgency, who have eternity in their mind and in their eyes, who are seeking not self-gratification, but they're always mindful of the battle. Father, we thank you for your sifting. We know that strength occurs when you do, and this is a method of divine intervention. Lord, as our captain, we love you and salute you in our hearts. We swear commitment to you. You always told us to count the cost. Thank you for refreshing that principle in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.